Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I would like to make it very clear at the very outset of our service this morning that the Scripture clearly teaches that it is impossible to work your way to heaven. It seems that this is one of the great misunderstandings about the Word of God. Wherever we travel, wherever we meet people who have been raised in religious circles especially, and even those who have not, they're under the strange delusion that the Bible teaches that we ought to try hard to do good. And if we're good enough, maybe God will let us into heaven. And the Bible teaches exactly the opposite to that. The Bible says no one is good enough, and that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. We cannot be good enough. In fact, the Lord Jesus said one day that good people can't go to heaven. It's just bad people that can go to heaven. And the world staggers at that. They don't seem to understand that. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. And the reason is that if you think you're good enough, you'll never make it that way. Our goodness is not good enough. It's tainted by sin, and God cannot accept it. There is only one work of righteousness that God can accept, and that's the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And when the Lord Jesus said, it's finished, it was finished. The work of salvation was complete, and it's a free gift now. It's a provision, a supernatural provision from God. And He says, you may have this as a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, while I can do nothing to become a child of God, I am expected, once I am saved, to do everything that becomes a child of God. It seems to me that we preach so much against salvation by works, and that is true, that we sometimes forget that we were created unto good works. And that God intends for every child of His to be a worker on the way to heaven. I'd like to make another distinction. When the Lord Jesus came, He did not come so much to hire people to work in His company, did He? He came to woo a bride. And He's far more interested in our love than He is in our service. But if He has our love, He'll have our service too. It is to be a labor of love. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking, and He says, ye are the light of the world. We have some lessons in light. Light has energy. In fact, every source of energy that we enjoy on planet Earth comes from the light of the sun. Not only does light have energy, but light has purity. You can't have dirty light. And light has beauty. Everything that we see that's beautiful in the world is a result of the reflection of light. And light has mystery. Scientists are still arguing about whether light is a wave or a particle. And so it is in the work that God does through his people, there is to be energy. It's the Lord's work. It's work, isn't it? It's real, good old-fashioned work. To bang on doors, it's work. To go and talk to your friends about the Lord Jesus, it's work, and it's hard work. It requires energy, not ours. But the power of the Spirit of God, he has not left us alone to do this work. And then, secondly, it has purity. God cannot use dirty vessels. We may wish to serve him, but if we are not willing to have sin judged in our lives and to be made clean, God cannot use us. And then there is a certain beauty, and we'll be seeing this in a few moments, the beauty of a surrendered life. And light has mystery. There's something strange about this service for God. Some people have the notion that God is looking for great people to use. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells me that that's not true. He's looking for nothing people who will let him be great through them. He's looking for ordinary folk. He's not so much interested in ability. He can give that to you. He's interested in availability. Are you willing to let him use you? Am I willing to let him take me up as an empty vessel and fill me with that treasure that he wishes to place in the earthen vessel? We ought to work for him because of divine redemption. You are not your own. You have been purchased with a price. The greatest price that was ever paid for anything. We sometimes read in the newspaper, you know, the $225,000 for some post-impressionist artist, or $250,000 for this, or $1.5 million for that, or the most amount of money that was ever paid for an antique car. The greatest price that was ever paid for any commodity was paid for you when the Lord Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross. That demands something of me, doesn't it? No, it demands everything of me. I don't belong to me. I belong to him now. And so I ought to work for him because of that great price. And then we ought to work for him not only because of divine redemption, but because of the divine intention. God had a purpose. What am I here for? Am I here to make a little money and to retire and get a place backing on the golf course? Am I here to see that my family is well-dressed and well-fed and well-educated, pagans? Am I here to get my name on the door and a bigelow on the floor? What am I here for? Well, I am here because God put me here. He put me here in the 20th century. He put me here in this location. He put me here with these abilities. He made me the way I am, because he wanted one of me here at this time to do his bidding, to fulfill his purpose. There is a divine intention. I am not just some happenstance. God has a will and a purpose. It is the greatest purpose. When I read the Word of God, I discover that you could become the president of the Acme Paperclip Company. Or you could be recognized and applauded by this old world. And you could be lauded, and you could be in who's who. And you could make it to the top of the heap. But if you do not fulfill the purpose that God made you for, you have wasted your life. We see these people on the front pages of our magazines, don't we? And there they are. They have lived for themselves and they've made it. And the world says, hooray. And God says, I'm sorry, but that's not what I made you for. I meet people as I travel, and on the outside they look like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. But inside, you know, there's something very different. They're just ordinary folk on the outside, but I discover that they're living incognito. They're undercover agents for another kingdom. On the outside, they look like ordinary folk, you know. You wouldn't say that they were well-dressed on the top 10 list. You wouldn't say that they had a lot of pizzazz, that they would be noticed in a crowd. I wonder what they're going to look like when they get to heaven. Oh, they'll be very different there. They won't just look like ordinary folk. They will blaze with the glory of Christ. You'd hardly notice them walking down the street, and yet God notices them. I came across something from the pen of Robert Little. He was talking about those who continued steadfastly. That's kind of a humdrum sort of phrase, isn't it? It just means they were always there. When the doors were open, they were there. They just continued. They went on for God. No great blaze of glory. They didn't get a lot of applause, but they were there and faithful. And when the midweek meeting came, you could count on them finding their place there, because they recognized their responsibility to be there. Some of us think that the midweek meeting's an option. I want to tell you, if the elders feel that it's right for the Christians to gather for prayer and ministry at the midweek meeting, you better be there, or you're not in fellowship. I don't care what you call it. You're not in fellowship. It seems to me that sometimes we have the notion that there are only two things that are required of being in fellowship, and that is taking privilege and responsibility in the assembly. There is a third I'd like to add. There are a lot of people who are willing to take privilege and not responsibility. There are others who will take privilege and responsibility, but there is a third that is absolutely essential for local church fellowship, and that is submission to the elders of the local church. Now, they may be bad elders. That's God's business. He can take them home to heaven in a hurry. I was at one assembly, and they had 7 funerals in 6 months. But I want to tell you, there's one thing worse than bad elders, and that's no elders. I hear a lot of young people grousing. I say, are you ready? The Lord can take them home or move them to Florida or someplace. But are you ready to step in? Are you in the Word? Are you studying? Are you doing visiting? Well, then what are you talking about? How's it going to be different 20 years from now? Are the young people going to say the same things about you that you're saying about the elders right now? Let's be honest. Let's be fair. And submission to the elders in the local assembly is absolutely essential for fellowship in the local church. I think we have to recognize some of these things today. We live in an age of do your own thing, but that's not true in the local church. And we read in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly. And so if the elders think it's good for you to come together, you better be there or have a real good reason why you're not there. Now, we also recognize that the elders have a responsibility to see that, to the best of their ability, that midweek meeting is meeting the needs of the Lord's people. But whether you think so or not, young people, it doesn't change the fact that God has called you to submit to the elders of the local church. When the Apostle Paul wrote concerning submission to the elders, it was a day in which they had no choice over who the Caesar would be. They didn't go down to the ballot box, but he said, you submit to Caesar. They had no choice over who their parents were, but he said, you submit to your parents. And I think we would save ourselves a lot of grief, we who are younger, if we realize that God never told us to assess the elders. The Bible tells us that we who are younger ought to respect those who are the elders. We ought to pray for them. We ought to entreat them as fathers. We ought to listen to them. We ought to obey them. we ought to follow their faith. But I don't think there's any scripture that tells me I ought to criticize them, or I ought to straighten them out, or I ought to tell them what they're supposed to do. I don't find that there. That's one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports, isn't it? Get together and chew up the elders. And it becomes a them and us kind of a thing. Listen, there is no them and us. It's a local body, isn't it? It's a body of believers, and we're in this thing together. And if we would pray for our elders as much as we talk about them behind their backs, I think God would really do something, wouldn't he, in our local churches. Now, we read about these ordinary folk. There's no names listed. It's just they. The crowd. The faithful ones. They continued steadfastly. And 2 Peter 3:17 says, "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." And Robert Little wrote, "One of the highest compliments that can be paid to anyone, and one of the most difficult to take, is to be taken for granted." Did you get that? One of the highest compliments that can be paid to anyone, and one of the most difficult to take, is to be taken for granted. In other words, if one can be depended on, people just expect him to go on doing a good job and do not think too much about it. Many Christian workers carry on faithfully year after year without any apparent recognition from others. Yet this is, in reality, a great compliment to their ability. So don't be discouraged in your service for the Lord when others don't seem to notice. Nothing escapes his gaze, and he has promised to reward his own for their faithfulness. So we come to this matter of good works, and we recognize that first and foremost, God wants us to be before he wants us to do. God never asks us to do in order to be. A person's life is not developed in crisis. It is developed in the secret place. It's only exposed in crisis. And God calls me, as we were studying before, to be fruitful. And the fruit of the Spirit is something that I am, isn't it? It's not something I do. I don't do joy and do peace. I have peace. It's something that I enjoy, something that is part of me. And then once the fruit of the Spirit is developed in my life, which is really a portrait of Christ, then I am called upon to do, but only then. And if I do not spend time enjoying the Lord, if I don't spend time in worship, in the study of the Word of God, in prayer, my service will be absolutely useless. Like the story of the man who was busy sawing wood, and he was having a terrible time getting through the wood. And somebody said to him, "Why don't you stop and sharpen it?" He said, "I don't have time," and went on making sawdust. Well, you know, that's the way with many of us, isn't it? That we seem to get so busy sawing wood that we don't have time to stop and sharpen it. Oh, we need to be. We need to ask the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to be?" before we ask, "What wilt thou have me to do?" But once we come to the point where we have committed ourselves to him, then there is a time to do. Some of us may be kept back from doing because we don't think we're ready yet. I wonder how long we can use that one. There's a certain point at which we just have to get to busy, isn't there? That God has called us to get to work, and we may feel like Moses or like Jeremiah or like Solomon or any of the other great men of God who were used and say, "Lord, I don't know how." And he says, "I'm glad you agree with me. Now you'll depend on me, and I can do it through you." Ultimately, God blesses in spite of us, doesn't he? But he wants us to spend time in his presence first to get to know him. And so we ought to work because of divine redemption, the greatest price that was paid. We ought to work because of the divine intention. The greatest purpose that God has is for you and for me. This world that seems so permanent, God's going to burn it up someday. But we who seem to pass from the scene so quickly, we have been called to eternal purpose. And then we ought to work because of the divine revelation. I don't think I can emphasize this too highly, that as we read the Word of God and spend time with great men like Paul and Peter and John and others like Stephen and Barnabas and others in the Old Testament, men and then the women, women like Phoebe and Mary, and we go down the list of those who have gone on for God, and as we see these servants and the chief servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are attracted to the greatest person, and we read concerning this greatest person, he pleased not himself. We read concerning him, he said, I love to do the Father's will. I do only those things that please the Father. And if we are going to follow Christ, it will be following him by doing good. And so we have this very significant way of glorifying God. We may glorify God by the working of good. He says there in chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. On another occasion, he said, neither do men light a candle and put it under the bed. Now we have, I think, here a contrast. We may put the light of testimony under the bushel of busyness, of commerce, of activity, or we may put it under the bed of laziness. I think it was Spurgeon, who's already been referred to, who prayed on one occasion for those who were at home, who weren't at the midweek meeting, on beds of illness, and others who were on couches of wellness. It's possible for us to be so busy, so active, that we don't really shine for God. So upset and bothered and concerned and worried about our own responsibility that we don't radiate the joy of the Lord. But at the same time, it's quite possible to put the light under the bed of wellness, the bed of idleness. And God doesn't want that. He wants it on the candlestick. There are stark realities here, aren't there? You're light, he said, and you're in a dark world. And John always kept things in its simplest terms. He said, you either love your brother or you hate your brother. You either walk in the light or you walk in the dark. You either do what's right or you do what's wrong. And here is one of those stark realities in the life of the child of God. You may be a blessing or a blot, a blank you cannot be. Someone has said that a bad example isn't absolutely useless. You can always point them out and say, don't be like him, don't be like her. The book is full of those, isn't it? And Sunday school teachers stick up Samson and they say, don't be like Samson. What a terrible thing to be a bad example. God has called us to be light in a dark world. I was thinking about some of the verses that speak about good works. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. First of all, Ephesians 2:10, I've already referred to this verse, we were created unto good works. This is preparation. I cannot make myself ready to serve God. He has to do that. But I can put myself into his hand, and he can make me ready. And the picture that is used so often in the scripture is the picture of a vessel, isn't it? A vessel is something that surrounds nothing. Something characteristic of every vessel is that it's full of nothing. And that's when it can be used. If it's got something in it, it can't be used. It's already occupied. And we read those beautiful words. As God told Jeremiah to go down, he was going to teach him a lesson about the potter and the clay. And he said as he looked, he saw that there was a vessel that was marred in the hand of the potter. And that was me. Marred in the hand of the potter, marred by sin, and I couldn't be used that way. And I'm so glad it doesn't say, so he threw it away. It says, so he made it again. Another vessel. As seemed good, what? To the clay? No. As seemed good to the potter to make it. He takes up that vessel then, and he wishes to use it for his glory. And he makes some of us fine bone china. And he makes some of us Melmac ware, or whatever you call that stuff now. Texaco special. Ordinary folk. Nothing too spectacular, but the stuff we use every day, isn't it? Someone has said that God must love the common man. He made so many of them. Was that Abe Lincoln? And God's made us all differently. Every one of us here is different. Everyone is unique, and everyone has been made for God's glory. And we ought not to argue, says Paul, with the potter as to how he made us, if he made us one way or made us another. But we ought to be ready to be used. We were created unto good works. I think of those water pots in the days when the Lord Jesus went to the marriage in Cana of Galilee. They were empty, weren't they? And so he said, fill them up. And they were filled up with water, and then by divine alchemy, he turned the water into wine. And he wants to do that with every one of us. He wants to fill us up, and he wants to change us. He wants to use us for his glory. So there is the preparation, created unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. And then Titus 2:14, we have motivation, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. I suppose the closest thing we have to the word zealous today is the word fanatical. That's really what it is. Now, a fan is someone who jumps and yells and screams and wears funny clothes and funny hats and, you know, that kind of stuff. One of the disciples, his nickname was Zelotes, the Zealot. I think of the house of Stephanus. We read that they had addicted themselves to the hospitality of saints. They just couldn't help it. They were addicted. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The word is a hilarious giver. They just can't help it. And that's what God's looking for. Paul wrote about his good friend Timothy, and he said, he naturally cares for you. It's not forced. It's not something put on. There is motivation there. What kind of motivation do we have today? What motivates a person to spend years training for the Olympics? Well, it's reward, isn't it? The applause of the crowd, or a little piece of metal stuck to a little bit of cloth. What is it that motivates a person to study for all those years at university and work hard late at night to get a little piece of paper, a sheepskin? Well, it's reward. It's a good job, a good paying job, and status in the community. I don't think we preach rewards enough. Paul worked for rewards, you know. Now, there's a certain kind of reward that is mercenary. If a fellow, a soldier of fortune, goes off to fight another man's battles and gets paid for it, that's mercenary, isn't it? But if a man goes into the army to fight for his country, to bring victory home and protect his family, well, that's not mercenary. If someone sells their love on the street corner, that's mercenary. But if someone marries and gives their love to another, it's not mercenary to think that my wife should love me. If a farmer goes out into his field and he sows a crop, would we say that he was mercenary because he expects to have a harvest? I think that the whole principle of reward in Scripture is that which is natural, that which naturally flows from it. God says, if you labor for me, there'll be something for your labor. We would think a farmer to be, well, as they say, coming home on one engine. If he went out every year and planted his crop and came back and there was nothing there and he went the next year and did it again, you say, what did you get last year? I didn't get anything. What did you get the year before? Nothing. Well, what do you do it for? I don't know. That's what a farmer's supposed to do. Well, what's a child of God supposed to do? He says, we shall reap if we faint not. What did Paul say was his reward? He said, you are our joy, and you are our crown of rejoicing. And I believe that the reward of the child of God is the reaping of the blessing that comes from doing good. And we ought not to think it to be mercenary. If I pray, I should expect God to answer that prayer. If I preach the gospel, I should expect souls to get saved. If I witness, I should expect those who hear me to respond to the word of God. Now, not everyone gets saved. But I should expect that there be reaping if there has been sowing. We shall reap if we faint not. And so there ought to be motivation, zealous of good works. And then continuation, Titus 2:7. He says, showing a pattern of good works. Not flash in the pan stuff. Not standing in the wings until the lights come on and the band plays and you go into your little act and then, where did he go? You know, right out the stage door, kept dancing. And it seems to me that we live in this kind of a world where someone comes on the scene and they do something terrific and then they live in the applause of that for the next 40 years. They write a book about it. That's not what God wants from us. He wants us to go on with him, doesn't he? He wants continuation. And so we discover that we are to show a pattern of good works. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian believers, ye did run well. Who hindered you? It's nice to see a young Christian start well, isn't it? As soon as they're saved, going on for God. But it's nice to finish well, to go on all the way. And we tend to start well, and then we tend to get a little too established, don't we? Remember that story about the fellow and his son, they were at a service, and this fellow noticed that there had been some who had recently been saved, and they were so eager and excited, and they were up in the front pew, and they were taking notes, and you know, they were so thrilled about the truth of God. And afterwards, the little boy noticed that and said to his father, what's the matter? I mean, why don't we all get excited like that? And why don't, you know, what's different about these people? Well, he said the father, you know, these folks that were up at the front, they've just been newly saved, and after a while, you know, they'll get established. I rode along a little bit, and it had been raining, and there was a mucky spot, and the old buckboard went in and went right up to the hubs and got stuck, and father and son jumped out, stood there looking at the buckboard, and the little boy said, well, Dad, I guess it got established. Oh, the Lord preserve us from getting that kind of established. Or we learn to sit in the back row and to miss the midweek meeting now and again. And God wants us to go on well, to continue. You did run well. Who did hinder you? Showing a pattern of good works. And I would suggest to you that the most of the Christian life is just putting one foot in front of the other, isn't it? It's just being faithful. It's just going on. When things get tough, it's just going on. When problems arise, it's just going on. It's just going on for God. And then Titus 3:8, concentration, thinking about it. He says, be careful to maintain good works. Showing a pattern of good works, now be careful to maintain that. not just once in a while, but to be able to be counted on and to be careful to maintain it. We were down in central Pennsylvania, and my wife got a good idea from a lady down there, and maybe I could pass it on to some of you sisters. My wife has become a basket case. This lady down there, she got a big wicker basket and a gingham cloth, and she gets a thermos of hot tea and some biscuits. And she takes this and she goes to visit someone. Drops in, and she has her Bible there, and she spreads out the gingham cloth, maybe some fresh cut flowers, pours out a cup of tea into some china cups and saucers, and they sit down and have a little talk. And it doesn't take very long, and especially those who are shut in and those who are old, they don't have to clean up anything. They don't have to prepare anything. Back into the basket it goes, and sometimes she'll have two or three baskets in the back seat of her car and spends the afternoon out visiting. That took some thought, didn't it? It's a very special ministry, and the folks love it. They appreciate it. I was driving from our home to Martha's Vineyard, a little island off of Boston, Massachusetts, Cape Cod, where they have what they call the Kennedy Car Wash. I suppose you've heard about that. And then I had to drive from there down to Richmond, Virginia. There was a young fellow in New Jersey who heard that I was going to have to drive all that way on the Saturday after a week of meetings and with another week before me. He called me up and he said, "I'd like to take the bus up. And I'd like to drive you down to Richmond, Virginia and catch the bus and drive it and go back again to New Jersey." I said, "Well, brother, I really appreciate that, but that's a bit much." Well, he said, "I'll meet you then." Now, this is a young fellow, about 22 years old. He's batching it. He met me out on the New Jersey Turnpike. And he had a little lunch ready. Sandwiches, fresh strawberries and cream. And we had a little time talking about the Lord. And then he gave me $50 to pay for my gas. I hope that doesn't sound corny. That's the real stuff. That's living the life. Good works. So, no, you don't do that. Don't cut the lawn. You've got other more important things to do. I want to tell you, there's nothing more important than doing good to all. And especially to the household of faith. There ought to be a certain sense of loyalty to the people of God and a care for them to do good, practical things. Practical things. Not just a slap on the back, "Lord bless you, brother," but to get there and help him. There are some elders here, and they'd love to spend more time visiting. Why don't some of you young people offer to cut their lawn and trim their hedge and give them a little extra time to go out and serve the Lord? There are some lonely young people. And young people, you know what they'd like? They'd like you to call them up some Saturday morning and say, "I want to take you out for a Big Mac." Doesn't cost you much. But you could sit there and talk to them a little bit, and it may change the whole direction of their lives. Don't talk junk, mind you, while you're eating your junk food. It may be a little awkward at first to seek to minister Christ to another heart, and you may be a bit unhandy at it, but God calls us to practice good. That's what he's telling us here, to be careful to maintain it, to go on with it, and not to look for recognition down here. "Nobody appreciates me," we say. Well, almost nobody. There is someone who appreciates it very much, and he'll tell you someday. When you get home, if you can wait a bit. 1 Timothy 6:18, multiplication of good works. He says to be rich in good works. You don't have to be rich in good works. In fact, some of the people who are the richest in good works that I know, they don't have very much money at all. You know what they do for me, though? They do things like, here's $2 or $3 in change. Why don't you go call your wife? Here's the phone. Give her a call. It doesn't cost them too much. I try and not speak for more than half an hour. Brother, come on round to my gas station and I'll fill up your tank. Some farmer out in the country, here's some eggs or some bacon. But we have to be thoughtful, don't we? We have to think about these things. And that's, to me, one of the most delightful things. As we think of the people in our local fellowship, instead of thinking about them as, oh, that brother with the bad temper or that sister, with the always complaining, if you don't dare ask her how you're doing because you'll be caught for an hour. Instead of thinking of them that way, think of them this way. Lord, how could I help that person? What can I do for them? And all of a sudden they're transformed, aren't they? Into areas of service. Into objects of ministry. And I will be rich in good works. And then this beautiful term that's used in 1 Timothy 2:10, adorned with good works. There is the beautification program that God has. He wants to make us beautiful. And if there's one thing that's more beautiful than another in God's creation, it's the beauty of a soul who serves. Someone with a serving spirit, you can't hide it, you know. You are adorned with good works. And then we come to Hebrews 10:24, provoking others unto good works. Now, the scripture says, provoke not to wrath. I find that very easy to do. I can really needle people, you know. But that's not what we're to do. We are to provoke others to imitate Christ. Have you ever been in a crowd where someone had a hot bit of gossip and everybody was just waiting to hear it? But there was someone there who was in the business of killing gossip, and they made it very hard, very hard to gossip. In fact, you notice that what happened was you started to actually compliment the person that you were going to gossip about. I think if we just made one little change in our conversation habits, it would do a lot of good. If you would reverse what goes before and after the but. No? He's a good brother, but. Now, sometimes we have to give a little warning about someone. Well, he's not exactly what I consider to be accurate on this particular doctrine, but he is a good brother. Hey, doesn't that make a difference? Sometimes we do have to give a little warning. Perhaps there's a young Christian and they're being led astray by someone, and we have to give them a warning. But if we could just add something at the other end instead of putting it around the wrong way. We are to provoke others unto good works. And I think this is something that I have to thank God for in my family and my local assembly. The Christians I have met, they have provoked me to good works. They've made it hard for me not to do good. They've made it easy for me, or easier, to do things that are pleasing to God. There was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. That's how we're rich in good works, isn't it? We can afford to be generous because we have a good Father. And the more I give away, the more he gives me. So he says, you can be rich in good works. Nancy Hanks, chairwoman of the U.S. National Endowments for the Arts, was asked one time if she had any words to live by. And she said, my parents always told me that people will never know how long it takes you to do something. They will only know how well it is done. And it seems to me that the best thing, if I'm going to do something that's good, is not to talk about it. You know? If I talk about something, before I do it, and people say, hey, that's a real good idea, Nicholson. So I talk about it a little more. And I'll milk that thing for all the praise I can get, and then I don't have to do it because I already got the praise, right? The more I talk about something, the less likely I am to do it. So it's better not to say anything about it at all and just go ahead and do it and then let someone else talk about it if they want to. Now, it's going to involve criticism, isn't it? If you ever try to do anything, somebody will take a shot at you. And if you try to do good in a world that hates good, that's one of the characteristics of the last time, haters of the good. You're going to be shot at, criticized. But there is someone who is supremely good. And he loves those who do good. He appreciates it. And he encourages it. And he calls us in a world that knows so little about goodness to do what's good for others.